Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 8. This is the living word of the living God. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Well, friends, usually the mere mention of money gets people's attention. Many other topics can produce little interest or concern, but mention money and ears often prick up. Well, here in Luke chapter 15, which we have been calling the found chapter of Luke's gospel, there are, you remember, those three parables in a row. And tonight we've come to consider, in God's providence, the second parable that Jesus taught. And we see that the picture, the word picture that he weaves, involves money. Well, the story is very simple. Three verses here, Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. The story is simple and probably for many of you quite familiar. There's a woman that has 10 coins, 10 silver coins. They were in the original drachmas, which equaled one day's wage. They were similar to the Roman denarius. She had 10 of them. Now, sometimes people would wear these coins somehow around their neck. They were be able to be made into a necklace of some sort, or maybe they were carried in some kind of small pouch and a little piece of cloth that they would put the money in and gather it up and tie a knot around it and keep it somewhere in their pocket or in a safe place. But of these 10 coins that this woman has, Jesus says one is lost. She goes to count her money. Maybe she was intending to do something with it, or maybe she was going to worship and she was looking at her money. She had 10 and now she counts them. And there are only 9. Well, she counts them again. Still only 9. She hasn't made a mistake. She knew she had 10. And now one is lost. Many commentators suggest that she's a poor woman as an added incentive to what she then does in response. But in any event, a great search ensues. Homes were different, boys and girls, then than they are now, and it was a different country. In many of the homes in which people lived, there were few, if any, windows, because in that hot climate, the heat and the light of the sun was something to be kept out of a house. And so it would have been a darkish kind of place. Historians and scholars tell us that very often people lived with dirt floors or floors of some kind of hardened clay or mud, all the easier for a coin falling on that floor to be obscured in the dirt and the dust and hidden from sight. And so Jesus tells us in his parable that the woman does two things. She lights a lamp in order to see better as she searches. And she gets out a broom and she starts sweeping around in the house among the dirt and the dust. And she does this until the coin is found. She doesn't give up. She keeps searching with that lamp and that broom until she finds the coin. And then when it's found, of course, Jesus says there's great rejoicing. So much so that she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, because the coin that I had lost is now found." Now, that's a very simple story, as Jesus tells it. But perhaps because it is such a simple story, there may be a greater temptation to read into this story quite a lot. The temptation to allegorize the details. An allegory is a special kind of story where every particular detail of the story has a higher or a spiritual meaning. Now, there are allegories in Scripture, but there's a big difference between the biblical interpretation of allegories and the allegorizing interpretation of the Bible. Not every story is an allegory. This is a parable. There's no hint here that it's an allegory, but in the history of the interpretation of this parable, maybe again because it is so simple, the history of the interpretation of this parable is really quite something. People have taken every particular detail of this parable and say, well, this must mean this, and this must mean this. For some, they say this woman must represent the Holy Spirit of God because of what she's doing here in the parable, but also because they say the first parable, the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, well, the good shepherd is Jesus, God the Son. In the last parable of the prodigal son, he returns to the Father. And so that's God the Father. So we have God the Son and God the Father. Well, it must be a Trinitarian structure here. And so in this middle parable, the woman must be the Holy Spirit in order to fill out that that fullness of the Trinity. Well, Lenski, the Lutheran commentator Lenski, interacting with that view, says, well, if the woman is the Holy Spirit, what does it mean when we read that the woman loses the coin? Then, can the Holy Spirit lose someone? Is that what we think of or understand the Holy Spirit's activity? And so he says, so it can't, the woman can't represent the Holy Spirit. The woman must be, if it's anything, if she's anything, she must represent the church. Because churches can do one thing or another to lose the people of God. Well, and that's just the woman. It goes on and on. People look at the coin and say, well, the coin is obviously a sinner. The coins in that day were stamped with the image of the king. And so this is speaking, of course, of us and our creation, newly minted in the image of God. We had the image of our great king and creator on us, and we were bright, shiny coins, but now we see here this coin, which must have been dull and dirty, and now it lies there in the dirt, lost. And so a whole interpretation of the coin and its meaning. Of course, the light, the lamp that she lights, interpreters, many of them have said this must be the gospel, the light of the gospel going out into dark places in order to call the people of God. And the broom, they say, must represent something too. So, well, if the light is the gospel, the broom must be the law of God coming to do its work in people's lives. And on it goes. They say when that woman started sweeping, no doubt a whole bunch of dust was being stirred up, and it was cloudy and hard to breathe and not very nice in that house with all the dust. And they're saying this is what happens often when people are saved. There's a great turmoil and conviction of sin in the heart, and it's just a dust storm, a cloud of dust in someone's heart and mind, and that's what it's like before someone is saved. One writer says here that there's a note of hope because this coin was lost in a house. It doesn't say it was lost, for instance, in the sea, where it would be much more difficult to find a coin. He said that our sins are said to be cast into the sea because they're never to be found again. But here the coin was lost in a house, and so it's easier to find a coin in a house. I don't know what that says about the sovereignty or the effectiveness of the grace of God in salvation. If you're lost in the sea, God can find you in the sea. He found Jonah in the belly of a great fish. Where? In the sea. So we have to be careful with some of these interpretations. Some of them I anticipated. Others were quite staggering to me when I read them. Thomas Guthrie, Scottish preachers of some centuries ago, was noting that whether it's 1 in 100 or 1 in 10, he's saying, what about those 99 or those 9, either sheep or coins? Listen to what he says. Although the numbers of those not lost in these parables differ, only one in each case was lost. So one sheep lost, one coin lost, but 99 and 9. Then he says, are we to infer from that circumstance that ours is the only world which has been cursed by sin? We are certain that there are many worlds besides our own, and that with all the twinkling stars we see and millions we do not see, suns around which there probably roll worlds corresponding to the planets of our own solar system, this earth bears no more proportion to creation than one quivering leaf to the foliage of a great tree. It may be to all the leaves of a boundless forest, than a single grain of sand to all the sands that form the shores or strew the bed of the ocean. Why should not we hope that Satan has never winged his way to those bright realms, nor set foot on them, and that like the one lost sheep of the flock, that one lost piece of money, the one prodigal of the family, ours is the only world leaving its orbit, that leaving its orbit has wandered into darkness and away from God. It adds much to the glory of the starry firmament to look up and believe that those spheres are the abodes of innocence, not prisons of suffering, but places, palaces of pure delight, with virtues brilliant as their light, and inhabitants, whatever be their form, as loyal to their God as are the worlds they inhabit, to the suns round which they roll. When's the last time you heard that in a sermon in a Reformed church? He's a Presbyterian Reformed preacher. You understand what he's talking about there? The one in each parable is maybe speaking of our lost world. And he looks up and he begins to wonder. Now, this kind of thing we usually attribute to science fiction. And you're thinking, where is Guthrie getting this kind of thought? Well, maybe he's getting it from Matthew Henry. Listen to what Matthew Henry wrote. Let us keep up in us high thoughts of the divine goodness, notwithstanding the sinfulness and misery of the world of mankind, that there are 9 to 1. Yea, in the foregoing parable, there are 99 to 1 of God's creation that retain their integrity, in whom God is praised and never was dishonored. Oh, the numberless beings, for aught we know, numberless worlds of beings that never were lost nor stepped aside from the laws and ends of their creation. You know, we start with a very simple parable here about a woman losing a coin. And now we're talking about the innocence, potentially, of extraterrestrial beings. Even beyond angels, you can see what the history of interpretation of this parable has been like. Well, William Guthrie, who mentions that, I think does have some more helpful and beneficial things to say as he looks at this parable. One of them was this, and I think that there's some merit to this. He says that these three parables and the different ways they describe those who are lost, a sheep or a coin, or a lost son, maybe just speaking to us of different kinds of sinners. He says, there are sinners of different shades of character, and these, that none may despair, are described under three different figures. Listen to what he says. The stupid, senseless wanderer, the lost sheep. That piece of money, which devoid of sensibility and unconscious of its fall, lies in the dust, and feels no desire whatever to be otherwise. And that wretched prodigal, born in happy circumstances, well and kindly and piously reared, who acts from his own bad will with wicked determination and resists the father's authority, sinning against light and conscience, he leaves home to plunge into the foulest depths of vice. different kinds of sinners. And we know that there are. But none beyond finding, if that's accurate, none beyond returning again in God's grace to their Creator. Well, as I started thinking through all those different interpretations of this parable, my own mind started going. I even came up with one that I didn't read somewhere else. Here, 1 in 10 coins, and whenever I think of 1 in 10 and money, I think of the whole tithing principle in Scripture. If she found the coin, would it then, in response, be the coin given to God in her tithe? 1 in 10. She finds it, but it's God's. 1 in 10 was to be given to God. A picture of offering ourselves to God when we're saved by Him. You know, our minds could just keep on going, couldn't they? Looking at different things. But in our doctrine study this afternoon, as we were looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we were reminded by the writers of that doctrine workbook that we're going through when they said, in properly interpreting a parable, it must be remembered that parables have one central theological thrust. Details and background are not to be given forced theological interpretation. It's important to remember. So that it was refreshing to read the commentary of Matthew Poole, a Reformed interpreter, commentator, who, after explaining the parable of the lost sheep, when he comes to the verses 8 through 10, says, "This parable is of the same import as the preceding and needs no further explanation." That's all he says. Same point. It's the same point. Jesus is repeating himself with a different picture just to drive the same point home. After all of those fanciful things, he said, it needs no further explanation. This is a search, friends, that results in joy. That's the point. It's a search of something that was lost that, when it's found, results in joy. You remember the context. Jesus was found to be eating and associating with sinners, tax collectors. And so he became the subject of murmuring and accusation, suspicion. You know the saying, birds of a feather flock together. Here's Jesus. He's claiming to be this great teacher from God. Look at the company he keeps. That should say it all. You can hear them saying it. Look at the people he hangs around with. He wants to be around those people. He isn't shooing them away. What kind of person must he really be? And so you can see them sowing these seeds of doubt and criticism of Jesus in the minds of people around. Jesus who associates with sinners. But Jesus' threefold answer is so beautiful in these parables, each one. His answer is so beautiful, so searching, and so rebuking to the attitude of the Pharisees. He says, you want to know why I do what I do? It's because God is a seeking and a saving God. Psalm 104:31 says, "The Lord, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works." The Lord rejoices in all of his works. And he rejoices especially in his work of salvation. In seeing men and women and boys and girls lost in misery and ruin, in sin, in death and condemnation. And doing everything that is necessary to go and to seek and to find and to restore lost people. And he rejoices over that. God rejoices. You know, when he created everything and he saw that it was very good, that's what he was doing. He was looking at his work. And he was taking pleasure in it. That was the initial creation. The work of redemption is a much greater work. The same God who said, "Let there be light," could not simply say, "Let there be forgiveness," could he? There could not be forgiveness by divine fiat. There was only one way that forgiveness could come. The only way that God wouldn't compromise his own holy character and justice. And that would be if a man would come as the head and representative of sinful people and live a perfect life. And even more, to die in the place of those sinners and take upon himself the wrath of a holy God for an innumerable multitude, the wrath that they would have endured in hell forever. And you know that this is what Jesus knew all about, and he still said, "Here am I, send me." God rejoices over this amazing work of salvation. He looks at it and he says, "It's very good." He looks at his son and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Very good." You know, Jesus says when a sinner repents, when there's salvation, when a sinner is found, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. That's an interesting way to put it. There's heavenly rejoicing. Maybe the angels themselves, who long to look into salvation, we read in the New Testament, who when they see what Christ has done and the effect that it's having again and again and again, when this sinner is saved and that sinner is saved in that country, in this country, in that home, in that place, and again and again. Imagine if they can see it all around the world as these sinners are being saved. They must be rejoicing in the work of the Lamb on the throne who's at the center of heaven. Maybe the angels rejoice. Maybe it's the saints who are there in heaven who are rejoicing over the salvation of the people of God. Maybe it's a way of saying again that God himself there, he is the presence around which all the angels dwell, that he is rejoicing. And that's Jesus' point to his enemies here. If heaven rejoices over lost sinners being found, that's why I'm associating with them. Why aren't you rejoicing? Why aren't you rejoicing? Because of what I'm doing, there is rejoicing in heaven. And there you sit with your scowls. There you sit with your hardened hearts. There you sit with your uncompassionate mind looking at these people, and you have no place for them. There's rejoicing in heaven. What's your heart like? He's asking them. You know, and if Jesus is confronting the Pharisees with this, why aren't they rejoicing? As the living word of God comes to us, we have to ask, am I rejoicing? Am I rejoicing? Is there joy in our church? Joy in our congregation? You know, joy in the church doesn't come from professional worship bands. It doesn't come from slick PowerPoint presentations. Joy among the people of God reflects or ought to reflect the joy of heaven itself, because there's joy in the salvation of our God. There's joy in looking around and seeing the work of God's grace in you and in you and in you. That's what brings joy. And if it doesn't, we're out of tune. We're out of step with the Jesus of the Scripture, with the God of salvation, and we're out of step with heaven. That's why heaven rejoices over sinners repenting and coming back to God in Jesus Christ. Well, we ought to rejoice over others who are being saved. If not, I think it's legitimate to ask, is heaven rejoicing over me? If I can't find any joy when I think of God saving sinners, when I see people coming to Christ, if that does nothing in my heart, has heaven ever rejoiced over me? Am I repentant? I think it has to come to that. Am I repentant? There's a sense that the Christian life begins with repentance. That decisive and definitive in God's grace, turning from sin and seeing the sin, the misery and the guilt and condemnation of sin, and then by God's grace and His Holy Spirit, seeing the mercy of God in Christ and embracing that. But as Luther said, our whole life should be a life of repentance. Daily repentance is a sign and fruit of initial saving repentance. Am I repentant? Is heaven rejoicing over me? When was the last time I repented of something? It's easy to go through a long time without really repenting. I think that can be the case. When we just kind of coast along and we're not really probing and asking and examining the way we should be. Things are okay. Not really fighting with my husband or my wife, and the kids are all right. We've had a pretty good few weeks, and you know, school's back in, and things are kind of normal. You just go through. Our lives are to be lives that exhibit the grace of repentance. That brings joy in heaven. You see, this is a very simple story, but it's a very piercing and convicting parable that Jesus told. It's a parable that actually does the very thing that it teaches. You see, when Jesus spoke this parable about seeking, He was actually seeking sinners as He spoke. He was seeking the sinners around Him, those sinners and tax collectors that would gather around. They were listening to this story. They were listening to the teaching of Jesus, saying, wow, there are things that are lost that need to be found, and when they're found, there's joy in heaven. I have the sense that Jesus isn't just talking about money. I wonder if He's talking about me. When I think of my life, I could be described as lost. I could be described as someone who's far from God and has lost his way. I wonder if I can be found. I wonder if there can be rejoicing over me in heaven. You see, I think as He's teaching this story, He's calling the sinners that were around Him, giving them hope that there is a Savior who finds, and there can be joy into a life that was marked by misery and suffering and guilt and condemnation. As they heard about the love and the seeking mercy of God in Christ, and as they heard about the joy produced by repentance, Jesus was calling them. And I think Jesus was also graciously seeking the Pharisees, who by their accusations and their murmurings, God used that sin as the occasion of this wonderful teaching of Jesus. I think Jesus is long-suffering with these Pharisees. He didn't strike them down. He could have cast them into hell right there. He doesn't. They get to hear the story. They get to hear the story, and that's gracious and patient and long-suffering of Jesus. They heard this parable. Jesus was seeking them. They heard this rebuke to their attitude. And we wonder, did some in their hearts repent and say, now I see by my very attitude, I'm the lost sheep. I'm the lost coin. That even though I've been raised in the church and have all these blessings, the grace and mercy of God has never really touched my heart. It can't be because I've been so insensitive to these people who are no different from me. We're all sinners that need to be saved by grace. Maybe some of their hearts were touched. We know some of the Pharisees believed. Nicodemus, who came, though he only dared to come by night. Maybe I'm the lost coin to be so insensitive and uncaring about people's souls. Maybe they were convicted by the teaching of Jesus here. How can I have been such a stranger to the Spirit of heaven? Well, and if Jesus was seeking those around him, the sinners, and if he was seeking even the Pharisees around him, surely he's seeking all those who hear this word. Whenever it's read, whenever it's preached, as we consider our own repentance, our own concern for others. But most of all, again, as Jesus reinforces to us and repeats to us that the God of the Bible is a God that has a great passion to seek and to save the lost, and that He accomplishes all His holy will. This is a wonderfully encouraging passage, because the things that were lost are found. That's why there's rejoicing. Jesus accomplishes all His holy purpose in salvation. God gave the elect to Christ before the foundations of the world, and they will be found. They will be found. This is our great encouragement in witnessing. As we follow Christ and try to seek the lost, that they may be saved. God has given people to Jesus Christ, and Christ will find them. That's our great encouragement. You know, election, the doctrine of election, is sometimes disparaged as a disincentive to evangelism. It's exactly the opposite. What hope would there be without the doctrine of election? What hope would there be without the knowledge that Jesus Christ knows those who are His? He died for His sheep. He died for those that were given to Him from all eternity, and He will find them. There's no greater encouragement than that. We have every hope and confidence that Jesus will seek till He finds all of His lost ones, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's our great encouragement for those that we speak to. If they're Christ's, none of them are beyond His saving reach. They'll be found. They'll be found. You don't have to give up and be despairing because they seem so lost. Jesus can find His people. You pray, God, be merciful, that this person, that my loved one, that my friend, my brother, sister, my mom, or my dad, that You'd see them in mercy, and that they would be one of Yours, that would be found. God has done it all so men can be saved. And He saves us in His grace by enabling and compelling people to come to Christ in faith, to repent and to believe. God's done it all. He says in Isaiah, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? It's another way of saying He's done it all. Everything that's needed for the lost to be found has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so the call goes out in God's means, God's providence. Are you lost? And come to Christ. Repent, and there'll be rejoicing in heaven. And they'll be rejoicing in your own life. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in people being lost forever. In Ezekiel 33, God says to the prophet, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways, that they repent, and that they live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Why will you die? Repentance, salvation, joy in Jesus Christ.